Next week is the first Georgia game, and our rector will be very pleased to be back with us at that point. I'm reading a biography right now of Hamilton by Chernow, which is a superb biography. It's the biography that spawned the musical Hamilton, which if you'd like to see, you can still get tickets in New York for 2017, late in the year. History biography is fascinating to me, but nothing gives the delight and enjoyment of studying the Word of God. It's just so wonderful because not only is it true stories of true people, a select series of people over a long period of time, but preserved carefully over 2,000 years, despite all the attempts to destroy it, to burn it, to persecute people who held copies of it. God not only inspired its writing, he has protected it so that we have it and are able to enjoy it. Now, I have the delight of being not a designated hitter, but a substitute. Ken sends me his series of away dates, and I fill in all those when I will be in town, and I'm delighted to be able to teach. One of the great frustrations when being chairman of a department got busier and busier weekends was I had to give up being a regular adult Sunday school teacher and become a substitute teacher. But being a substitute teacher to Ken Boa is, I consider, a high honor, so it's great fun. Over the last 3 years, we have done a series of studies of the parables of Jesus. And they've lent themselves to a little fit in here and a fit in there because the parables are sort of standalone stories. This, I'm going to try something that's a little bit more interesting. We're going to have a series going with Ken of 2 Peter, and we're going to have a series going of Exodus with me, with interruptions. But I know you'll have no trouble following. In Eden, in Genesis, we have God placing man and woman and giving them a charge, and also, of course, in the garden was the adversary. God knew he was there. God knew he would be trying to subvert the truth that he had given to Adam and Eve. And surprise, surprise, I know you're all shocked to hear that they believed the lies of the adversary rather than the truth of God. And therefore, they were trapped. They were trapped in embarrassment, alienation from one another, shame, embarrassment, not wanting to be in God's presence because they realized that they were vulnerable and sinful and naked. And so it was a bad time. They were trapped. And God said that he would clothe them. And Eve's son would bruise Satan's heel someday. His heel would bruise Satan's head someday. And that happy son was born, and they thought, the deliverer is here, our son Cain, our first child. And then came a second son, Seth, and then came fratricide as Cain killed Abel, not Seth, as Cain killed Abel. And they were trapped. They were east of Eden, and they had a dysfunctional family. And that was the story that we find all through Genesis. Man believing the lies of the adversary instead of the truth of God and finding himself trapped again and again. And God said, Noah, we're going to start again. And Noah built the ark, and the flood came, and they started again. And once again, very shortly, man found himself trapped. And then God came to Abram and said, Abram, I want you to leave your home, leave everything that's familiar here, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will give you a land for your own, for your family. I will give you a family, and I will make you a blessing. So he had all these things, and we read that he arose and left in faith. And he was given a covenant promise of those three things: a land, people, and that they would be a blessing. And then you know all the stories, the fascinating stories of Genesis, of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, at age 99, God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And then came Isaac. It's interesting that God waited until it was humanly impossible to act. And God likes to do that. We see it all through Scripture. He likes to wait until it is impossible from a human perspective. And at that point, he intervenes and acts. Why would he do that? Well, that's the way he likes to do that. So, the history of mankind is a history of getting ourselves trapped in circumstances and trying to figure out how to get out. Trapped in a financial predicament, trapped in a family predicament, in a marriage, in a social predicament, in a life pattern, in habits, trapped and needing deliverance. And in this book, we learn of God's deliverance of his people and how God goes about doing that. Now, if these lessons are not instructive for our own lives and our own living, they would be dry as dust. But they're nakedly assignable to our own life situations. And therefore, I think they're fascinating. Exodus is a continuation of Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It follows a long spell in Egypt, 452 years. You know, they had been in Egypt about as long as we have been in America. It's a pretty long time. We kind of feel like Americans, and they must have kind of felt like Egyptians. But they also knew that they were the children of Abraham. And the attention in this book shifts from individuals, which Genesis was a story of God's dealing with one individual after another, now to a people. This is the story no longer of the sons of Abraham, but of the people of Israel, whose whole story is of importance. Again, as in Genesis, the protagonist, the main character, is not Abraham or Isaac or Moses. The protagonist is Yahweh, God, God himself, God the Father. And he is the one who is the prime actor who acts for his people. And we see in Exodus how he acts to deliver. So I'd like to read this first chapter of Exodus. This is the most important time we'll spend this morning, because this is the very word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, God, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know Joseph came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they built a large wall. No, I'm sorry. So they put slave masters over against them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses and the store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like these Egyptian women. They are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives even arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw him into the Nile, but let every girl live. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word at this wonderful book of Exodus, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be palpably among us this morning. If we just read this and talk about it, nothing will be accomplished. But if you open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts, so that we may see and hear the truths that you have here and learn to apply them in our own lives, then this time can be profitable. And so we commit ourselves and this time to you in Jesus' name. I'd like to consider three things with you today. The first is a covenant. The second is conflict and change. And the third is life and death. So first, the covenant. It's not enough to simply read Exodus. We have to really understand Exodus. And the key is to understand this as a continuation of the stories of Genesis. The people are introduced to us in the opening verses. These are the names. Now, the Hebrew Bible has, as the title of the second book of the Pentateuch, these are the names. We have Exodus, which is from the Latin Vulgate, which was from a Greek word, edexo, the drawn out from or led out from, exit, the whole common sense that we have today of this book. And this introduces us to the covenant people of God. But all this story that we're going to consider is within the context of covenant, the contract by which God, the creator of the universe, bound himself to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will become a blessing." Then Abram's great response of faith, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And then you remember he was 99 years old when God came to him again and said, "I will make a covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly." And the covenant cutting is described back in Genesis. And finally, God gave to Abraham and to Sarah a son. He waited until it was humanly impossible. Sarah's biological clock was no longer ticking. God's time is often, or usually, when human resources have run out and are impossible. How much less we would learn from the feeding of the 5,000 if the disciples came and said, "Well, we have 3,000 loaves and 3,000 fish." And Jesus said, "Well, I think we can do this for 5,000 people." Isaac was born, and his son was Jacob, and his son was Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And by the time Jacob, who thought Joseph was long dead, and his family were starving in Canaan, God had promoted Joseph, as you all know, to be prime minister of Egypt. Jacob came to Beersheba and sacrificed to God there. And God appeared to Jacob and said, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." And now in verse 7, we read that the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land of Goshen was filled with them. These people were the covenant people of God. And therein lies their importance for us, because we are today the covenant people of God. We are those to whom he is bound in a covenant, not with those animals that were slain when God made the covenant with Abraham, with the slaying of his own son to bind his covenant to us. We are the covenant people. And he promised clearly, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we live each day in any problem or in any triumph in covenant with the Almighty. If the covenant was the first point in this chapter, change and conflict are the second point. There arose a new king who did not know Joseph. Scholars debate who this Pharaoh was, 13th century BC, 15th century BC. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. Clearly doesn't matter. But what an incredible change this brought to the Israelites. They had been wonderfully provided for. Joseph had requested Goshen for his family, which was the richest bottom land that flooded and had great crops and great food for the animals. And when any problem arose, all they needed to do was bring it to the attention of Joseph, and Joseph could solve the problem. If it was sufficiently important, he would take care of it. To be connected to Joseph was to be connected to the Pharaoh, to have the seal of Pharaoh on Joseph's hand, and to be the ruler of the most powerful nation at that time in the world. Now, when you and I face conflict or face difficulty, we look for the connection, our network, someone who can fix it. Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes." The fact is that change is inevitable. The wonderful person you work for will not always be your boss. The company that you enjoy so much will not always be your company or successful. Your neighborhood, your family, your local church all undergo change. And if we expect things to stay the way they are, we'll be disappointed. Death comes to our families. Our skills atrophy and die. Our friends die, and death will ultimately come to us. Change always brings some fear, some concern. It can bring devastation and the threat of defeat. Toynbee, the historian, said, "Faced with distress, people react in one of three ways. First, there are the archaists. They look back to the good old days, the way things used to be, when television had good programs, when music had good lyrics, when everybody voted for good people for president." Actually, if you read the biographies of the people in politics in the past, they seem to be just as distressed to pick out who was the worst guy to vote against. Perhaps not as bad as we are today, but pretty close. Others are futurists. They say, "Well, it's going to get better. We need to just work, and we're going to bring about a better system than we have today." And the other alternative is to opt out and say, "Well, I'm not voting, not my problem. I'm just gonna cruise along and do as well as I can." But the alternative that we see here is not to place our trust in princes, our boss, our company, our families, our friends, our own skills, our own resilience, our own persistence, but in the God of the covenant who is constant in his love. Not only change, but conflict is inevitable in life. Pharaoh decided that the solution to his immigration problem was not a wall, but was to make life tough. The Egyptians were getting soft. The Israelites were getting stronger as they were doing all the heavy lifting. And so harder working conditions and more suffering. Pharaoh said, "Let us deal shrewdly with them." But he wasn't too shrewd. His shrewdness proved to be folly, as such shrewdness usually does. His shrewdness is the rulers of South Africa 80 or 90 years ago proved with their shrewdness in their implication, in their initiation of the policy of apartheid. He drove the Israelites to desire what he feared. Now, if this was the covenant people of God, why would he let this happen? This is a silent 400 years. After the death of Joseph, we really don't know much until the book of Exodus picks up here. So we don't know all that went on. But the years of ease had multiplied the people. No conflict and oppression, now conflict and oppression, were needed to stir the people from their comfortable nest in Goshen. Conflict still brings to God's people a perspective that nothing else seems to do. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. But as long as we're strangers and pilgrims in air-conditioned homes and air-conditioned cars and able to go to air-conditioned malls and live as comfortable a life as we live, it's harder to sing the songs of Zion and yearn for the day when we will be across the Jordan, because we're not sure there's air conditioning there. We're not sure that there are 50-inch curved screen high-definition TVs there. We're not sure exactly what's going to be there, but we know here life is pretty sweet. And it is easy to be at ease in Egypt, settled and secure. Our trust is in princes or our connections. My evenings entail a lot of calls and emails by people who have a medical problem and know me from somewhere in the world and contact me to say, who should I see? Where should I go? What can I do? Now, I had the privilege of being a medical prince, president of many of the societies, surgery and oncology, author of some of the big textbooks, and I got to know pretty much all the people in surgery and in cancer around the world. So I was a wonderful connection. Yes, I would. They would pray, but then they would hit me on their speed dial and say, here's my problem. Who's the best person in this part of the world that I should go see? I was happy to help them. But change happens. Now when I'm called, I phone someone in that specialty, in that area, who was also retired. And I say, can you give me the name of a young person in your area who could deal with this problem? Because change happens, Josephs die. And if our trust is in princes, in our homes, in our jobs, sometimes it takes conflict to drive us back to our Lord. If we are happy in Goshen, we're not going to be yearning for Canaan. The third thing we see in this story is life and death. Pharaoh raises the stakes from making them work harder to killing all the little boys. Now, if you kill all the little boys, you will end up with a lot of nice housemaids in the next generation. But then various other complications begin to take place. And faced with the command to do wrong, the Israelite midwives chose to obey the teachings of God to not kill rather than to obey him. They risked their own lives to do right. And when Pharaoh called them in, they lied to Pharaoh. Well, now this brings up an interesting conundrum. Is it ever right to tell a lie? We're supposed to be truthful people, to not bear false witness. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Was it right for these midwives to tell a lie? Well, they could have said, no, I won't, and been killed, and then some other system put in place to kill all the babies. They decided that the better choice in what we don't like and consequently call situational ethics was to tell a lie. And you say, well, I would never do that. I would never do that. I would always be truthful. You're Corey Ten Boom. You have eight Jews. Hidden in your cellar, the SS is at the door, and they say, have you seen any Jews in your neighborhood? I cannot tell a lie. There are eight of them down the stairs. Would that be righteous? When the Israeli spies were spying out the land of Canaan later in this book, and they came to the house of a prostitute, she probably had a red light or a red cord hanging down or something. Somehow they knew. How do young men always know? Somehow they knew that they could knock on the door and they would be admitted, and she hid them. She lied about the fact that they were there. We find Rahab's name, of course, in the New Testament. How? She was an ancestor of our Lord. It's way too big a topic to deal with this morning, but situational ethics says, in the right circumstances, you don't need to tell the truth. That's glib. But I think we can all imagine circumstances in which the greater evil would be to tell the truth. The question that you and I face is not about the Nazis hiding at the door and Jews hiding in our basement. The question you and I face is being 40 minutes late and saying, I hit the snooze alarm twice and I'm sorry I'm late. Or saying, boy, the traffic was just fierce coming over here. And the 5-minute traffic delay is used as the explanation for our tardiness. It's those little slips that lead to telling bigger lies that end up making us not faithful people. And we say that it's like the Corrie Ten Boom situation, but in fact, it's just not telling the truth when we decide it's in our best interest. Ken is very good at going off in tangents and making them worthwhile. I'm going to try and segue back to what I was talking about here. I don't think it's ever right to say, my purity is more important than another person's life. On the other hand, I think we need to be quick to say, my bad. I was late. I slept in. Now, a much more difficult situation is to my sister-in-law, yes, I think that's a lovely hat. What do you do there? I mean, that, you know, that's... We won't go there. The Hebrews' midwives did the right thing, and God honored them. You and I are in a covenant. God has made us his children, and he has blessed us in America, and he has blessed us in Christ Church. We have our Josephs, who we go to when trouble looms. But change, conflict, and death is inevitable in every life. We will each come to a time when we need to be delivered. And if we put our confidence in princes, we will be sorely disappointed. I would like to ask you to consider a spiritual exercise this weekend. I would like you to consider doing a spiritual retreat. Not going with Ken to the Cove for a long weekend, which would be wonderful, but going to some place where you can be alone and quiet for 15 minutes. And there to think about three questions. I say, oh, not three, I can't remember three. Do your best. The first is, are you really aware of your own mortality? Now, one of the great ways to explain the meaning of words is we all know that we're going to die, but none of us believes that we're going to die. And therefore, when a person has a positive biopsy for cancer, or a little heart attack, or a little stroke, they often go into a profound depression because for the first time, they go from knowing they'll die to believing they'll die. So I'd like you in that 15 minutes, first of all, to say, do I really believe that I'm going to die? Do I really understand that? You know, we really only go around the sun so many times. And just about everybody in this room has been around more than half the trips we're going to make around the sun. And so I ask you to consider, how many more times are you likely to see spring, fall, summer, winter? God says, so teach us to number our days that we may incline our hearts to wisdom. So just in that brief time, think about, do I really understand that I am making a finite number of circumventions of the sun? The second thing I'd like you to consider is, if I were to die next week, what would I like people to remember about me? How would you like to be remembered? Are you living in a way that is producing the story that you would like people to tell about their knowledge of your life? So what would I like people to remember about me? And the third thing I'd like you to consider is the old thing, if I only had a couple of weeks to live. Not what would I do? What cruise could I get on? What would I do? If I only had a couple of weeks to live, what would I do differently to influence some other person's life? A 15-minute spiritual retreat. Try that this week. Now, the good news is, Ken will be back next week, so you don't need to do it this week. You can do it the week after. But if you don't do it today or tomorrow, you will forget it. So I encourage you to, if you're going to do it soon. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus, for the book of deliverance, and what it means to us, your covenant people, to see how you work with your covenant people to bring them into the promised land. Grant us your wisdom. Grant us your spirit. Help us to be more and more like Jesus, that others seeing us may not see us, but may see him and be drawn to him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.